Our text for this episode comes from John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of night, carrying with him curiosity, caution, and a hunger for understanding. Jesus speaks of being born from above, of a life reshaped by God's Spirit, rather than human certainty or control. As Lent continues, we journey together trusting that God is at work, not only in what we know, but in what we dare to ask. In this episode, Christopher Edmonston, pastor, and Tom Harris, parish associate, sit with Nicodemus's wondering and ask, are we willing to be changed in ways we cannot fully control or explain?
Hello, and welcome to our episode 2 of our Lenten podcast for 2026. My name is Tom Harris, parish associate, and I am joined today by Christopher Edmonston, our senior pastor and head of staff here at White Memorial. Today, we have a text that is full of both some familiar passages and ones that are oftentimes overlooked. I'm wondering if that's possibly because of their proximity to some of these more famous ones. We're going to take some time today and journey through them. And before we do that, though, it seems like it might be good for us to do a brief overview or maybe even read the text. Christopher, would you like to do that or would you like me to?
Sure, Tom, I'll do that for us. And our text today is John 3 with sort of the text of John 3:16, which was called by some of the great theologians the gospel in miniature sometimes, or like a one-verse version of the gospel. And it is a beautiful, powerful verse. I don't know about all listeners, but I watch a lot of college football, and every week on ESPN Game Day, there are people out there with the John 3:16 signs, along with the people, do you know Jesus signs? And so this verse is beloved. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole text, and what Tom just said to all of us is we want to look at some of the stuff that's around it, because the verse is beautiful, but it's there's a reason why it's there. So anyway, I'll read that to us now. So we'll start at verse 1 of chapter 3, and we'll go through 17, just past the famous verse, John 3:16. It says, now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Jesus answered Nicodemus, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And that's it, Tom. That's John chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And there is so much going on there that we can get into today. There's this visit in the night by this Pharisee. There's the question and answer that Nicodemus, this Pharisee, and Jesus go through. We've got a reference to an ancient and kind of strange Old Testament story that involves Moses. We've got this little phrase, like son of man, that pops up throughout the New Testament that we don't use in the church. It's not used in our liturgies. It's biblical, but we typically say son of God when we write liturgy. We don't use that phrase. And then we've got this sort of famous John 16 and 17. So there's a lot going on, 3:16 and 17. Where do you want to start?
There's a ton. Let's start at the end, right where you finished and right with what you just mentioned, this John 16, John 17. And I love your imagery of the football games and the college sports, you know, the people with the signs. And I went back to my mind immediately went back to the 80s and the 90s, the guy with the rainbow wig,
always,
the John 3:16 sign. Gosh, yeah, what a famous verse.
The rainbow wig.
Yep, yeah.
That,
yep. And so when you and I were talking yesterday, doing some preparation, you know, we talked about John 3, and your mind immediately ran to, John 17. That one, that's one of my favorites. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
Yeah.
Talk to us a little bit about why this is your favorite one in lieu of that more famous John 3:16.
Well, first, I do love John 3:16.
Yes, totally.
But I think that John 3:16 on its own has been maybe used not in the best ways all the time. And what I mean by that is, I grew up deep in the Bible Belt. You know, you grew up on the West Coast, but I grew up in the Bible Belt, and all throughout my childhood and teen years, that verse was used as like a decision point. John 3:16, you know, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And it was like, that's the choice you got, everybody. Like, that's it.
Believe or perish.
Turn or burn, right?
Yeah.
And there's a lot of preaching like that in the world still today. And I think it can be successful in terms of getting people to come forward and be baptized or to join the church. The problem is that I don't see any condemnation in 3:16. Like, to me, that wasn't a verse so much about decision as it is a verse about invitation.
Yeah.
It's an invitation to believe, not a litmus test as to whether or not you're going to make it right in the end and into the heavenly kingdom. And the reason I think that is that 17 says that God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world. There's no condemnation there, right? But in order that the world might be saved through him. It's an invitation to understanding the gift of salvation. It's an invitation to understanding the grace of Jesus. And I don't think, I mean, if it were me at college game day with a sign, I'd have John 3:16-7 and 17. I'd have them go together. The verse is so famous and it's so important that even in this Bible I read from today, like, they set it off like it's its own paragraph. They do. In almost every Bible I've ever seen, it's almost set apart in the English translation. But I do think that 17 helps me understand. Verse 17 helps me understand what's going on in verse 16. And again, I think it's this invitation to understand the beauty of Christ and the beauty of God's plan in giving Jesus as a gift to the world. That's what I see when I read those two together.
I love that. What a great way that you've paired them together. And I agree. I've seen that verse used more as a hammer than an invitation. And when you pair them together with that sense of not condemnation, but that invitation to live a life in Christ, that really seems to fit well. I like where you're going with that. I think that's much more authentic with what Jesus is talking about. Let's unpack this a little bit more before we move on to some of the other stuff in here. You know, it's interesting. Jesus talked in that verse 16, he talks about eternal life, but in 17, he talks about, you know, that you'll be saved. What do you think he's talking? What do you think Jesus is saving us from? Is it just a belief? Or do you think in the Christian life, this salvation is this broader following of Christ?
That's a really good question. Again, I think we, particularly in the South, and in American sort of Protestant Christianity, hear that word salvation or saved, and we think like, I'm going to heaven. Like, yeah. I'm free. My sins are forgiven, and I'm going to heaven. And that is wonderful, and it's beautiful, and it's fantastic, but it also might be a little bit incomplete. And what I mean by that is simply to say that it's not just death that Jesus saves us from. It's actually Jesus saves us from ourselves. Yeah. When we align our lives with what Christ wants us to do and who Christ wants us to be, we have a chance to put away our worst impulses, to put away our worst predilections, to put away the worst parts of our lives where sin would consume us and we would only be hurting ourselves and hurting other people, because our desires and our greed and our wants and the things that we lust after, they spin us up and they spin us out of control. And here comes Jesus saying, you know, if you want to be my follower, you will deny yourself. Take up your cross. You will follow me. And that denial of self, for like centuries now, if you read any of the mystics at all, the modern ones, the ancient ones, will tell you that that's the first step in finding some enlightenment through Jesus. And so to me, salvation works, yes, on that eternal life level. I think that's beautiful. And, you know, I proclaim it at every funeral that I preach or preside over.
Absolutely.
But also I think on another level, almost like a dot, 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 and I'm going to save you from the worst parts of your ability to misguide and hurt yourself. So I think it's functioning on both levels.
That's a great way to put it. Henry Nouwen says it like this. He says, eternity doesn't begin when you're on the other side of the grass.
Yeah.
And you've really brought some life to that in terms of what it means to follow Christ and to do that fully, being saved from ourselves and sometimes our own stupidity and even sinfulness.
Yeah.
So I love that.
Well,
I
wish people didn't get in their own ways.
Yeah.
Like, it'd make pastors' jobs a lot easier if when the person came to see you, it was simply easy to blame, you know, the other partner in the failing marriage or the bad guy at work that, you know, introduced me to my sports gambling app for the first time. Well, it's real simple to blame the other. It's much more difficult to look inward and say, well, how did I participate in this deception that has misled me, that has hurt me? You know, and again, I think Jesus wants us to be free of all that. I just do. Yeah. I really do.
Absolutely. I love what you talked about here with this sense of, you know, how easy it is to blame other people for our own shortcomings, our own mistakes, you know, how easily we're in the darkness about ourselves.
Yeah.
But you want to play with this darkness theme that the scripture opens up with?
It's a big part of it.
Huge, huge. You know, it opens with Nicodemus coming to Jesus under the cover of darkness. And so often we talk about darkness as, you know, it's this bad thing. It's this horrible thing. And here you just talked about it, that, you know, sometimes we can look into it and see our own mistakes, see our own own shortcomings.
Well, and historically, like, you got to remember the ancient world was really dark. Like, we forget that. There's no street lights.
Wait, they didn't have LED lights?
No LED lights.
No batteries?
There's like no motion sensing lights or anything. There's no cameras everywhere. And so you could really be pretty mischievous. You could get away with a lot in the dark. And so Nicodemus, he was fascinating. We could talk forever about him. But he comes to Jesus by night. You know, why do you think he comes to Jesus by night? Because the darkness can be bad, but it's giving Nicodemus maybe some protection. What do you think about that?
I think you're onto something. It gives him a lot of protection. I mean, you brought up when we were talking, you know, he's a Greek guy. Nicodemus is a Greek name.
It's a Greek name in a Jewish setting. So it's very unique.
Very unique. And he, though, is a religious leader. He's a Pharisee. And yes, John 3 follows John chapter 2, but if you have to remember what happens in John chapter 2 is Jesus has just overturned the tables in the temple.
So he's deep in Jerusalem.
He's deep in Jerusalem, and he's already deep in trouble. And so now you've got this religious leader who's coming to Jesus going, hey, I know you're sent by God. So I think darkness, as you're asking, think that's why he came at night. Yeah. Darkness afforded him some safety.
It affords him some safety here in a very practical way. You know, at the same time, we can get lost in the dark, particularly at this time and place. Like, you didn't travel at night, except unless there was a good moon by which to see. Darkness also, you know, where thieves and robbers and beggars and pirates and brigands, yeah, and all those kind of people lay waste to you to take what you have. So it's a very powerful kind of image where there's clearly this very smart man who's got a very Greek name in a very Jewish place, comes to Jesus under the cover of night and says to him, a sense, we know that you can't do these things apart from the presence of God. And essentially what's implied there is how are we supposed to understand you? Because you were just in our temple tearing the place apart.
Yeah, what's going on?
What's going on? Like, make it make sense to me. And Jesus acknowledges that he's a teacher, right? In his own way, he doesn't dismiss him. But the first thing he says essentially is, you know, that you can't see the kingdom of God. Like, you're not going to be able to see the kingdom of God, which I believe means you won't be able to understand what I'm doing. And then we get this phrase that I think is, I've heard it my entire life in different ways, without being born from above.
Yeah.
Without being born from above. I think that's incredible. Amazing what that might mean and the way it's been interpreted just about my whole life.
Let's talk about that a little, because, I mean, so often we hear that born again, you know, unless you've been born again. And that's like language from, with baggage.
It is. It's like we move from born from above to born again really quickly.
Yeah. What do you think is going on with this being born from above? What's Jesus up to?
Well, the first thing, right, is if you're paying attention to human biology, you're going to ask the question that Nicodemus asked, because he's a smart guy.
Yeah.
He's like, how do you get back into your mother's womb again?
I got to be born again?
Like, what are you talking about? Which is, you know, obvious, but it's also really important. It's Nicodemus wants to know, how does that work? How does that work? And then Jesus ups the ante, and he says it's got something to do with water and spirit. That it's got something to do with water and spirit. I think born from above at its core has something to do with having a new life grow within you, alongside of you, around you, a life with Jesus and the Holy Spirit that allows you to begin to see the world or the possibility of the world with kingdom eyes. And what I mean by that is, you know, a good example is where I live in Raleigh, near Rex Hospital, near the Lake Boone area, there's always three or four families of people that consistently beg.
Yeah.
You know, they're what they call signing. You know, I'm hungry, need help, disabled veteran, need help, that sort of thing. And my wife, because she's who she is, she doesn't look at them like with spite, or she doesn't despise them.
Yeah.
Instead, sometimes she'll give them food. Sometimes I think she gives them money, but she actually rolls the car window down and talks to them.
Yeah.
And Tom, that's seeing the world with kingdom eyes. That instead of seeing somebody that's making your shopping center or your street look ugly, or maybe affecting your property value if your house is for sale and somebody's driving to go inside and look at it, you see someone there that's real needs, and you find out that they used to drive a truck and had a good living, but got hurt in an unload one day, and they can barely move, and they no longer qualify for Medicaid, and they can't get the back surgery that they need. And if you pay attention, you watch them really hobbling, you know, towards the car, barely being able to walk, and you figure out, oh, that's why he sits on the white bucket. And it's seeing the world with kingdom eyes, making space for that person that's been dismissed by so many for so long. And to me, being born from above, yes, it can mean, I believe, a new relationship with God and a new relationship with Jesus and being touched by the Spirit. But I also think it means allowing Jesus to help you live in a new way, as though you were born again, even to where I'm seeing the world around me with these eyes of the kingdom. That's why Jesus, I think, before he says that, very truly I tell you, you can't see the kingdom unless you've been born from above. He makes the connection between those two. And I think it's important we notice that.
That's huge. I like that approach to what it means to see the world with kingdom eyes, to look at it the way Jesus does, to look at it from Jesus' perspective. This isn't in my notes here, but let's jump to this part of Jesus and Moses and the snake. And
It's such a weird story.
But I hope we can circle back to this idea of looking at the world from kingdom eyes and seeing the world from a different perspective. But let's jump in first in terms of what's going on. This is a story from the book of Numbers.
Numbers chapter 21. Something that most people, when they want to read something about Moses, they're going to go to like Exodus, like
exactly.
Immediately.
Right. Why
Ten
go to
Commandments,
Numbers, man?
You know, Charlton Heston. Like
all the good
big
scenes.
Stories.
Yeah.
Numbers, is a book in the Old Testament. It's part of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And it's really the story of the tribes of Israel and actually numbers them at times. It actually tells
right.
you how many they were, what their mm-hmm. names were. And here we are in chapter 21, and I don't know exactly what it is that the people of Israel did to be unfaithful this one time, because it did a lot of things in the book of Numbers. And by the time they reach the promised land, in the time of Joshua, they make a lot of missteps. But they make a misstep, they've been unfaithful, and God allows the snakes to start biting them, basically.
Killing them, not killing just biting, them. Poisonous
serpents,
snakes.
Bad snakes, okay? And the people cry out to Moses and say, we know
help
we
us.
Did wrong, help us. Like, God has punished us, help us, help us. And so Moses asks God, what should I do? And God says, take a serpent and put it on a pole and raise the pole up high. And whenever the people who have been bitten gaze upon it, they will no longer perish. They will be healed. And so Moses takes a brass serpent, wherever he
got the bronze from, I don't know.
Brass or bronze serpent, right? And he fixes it to a pole, and this is exactly what happens.
Yeah.
And I think it's functioning here, right? To say that when you see something that can heal you, lift it up, that's when to pay attention.
Yeah.
And I think the way that I read that is that Jesus is talking about, the cross there. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Lifted up on the cross, lifted up out of the tomb. But it's a strange little story. I think apart from this and my one time in Hebrew class and our Old Testament one back in seminary, I don't think I've ever read it or preached about it except for when it's right here.
So. Absolutely. It is a peculiar story that raises a lot more questions than answers. So let's play with some questions with this story. And similar to how we were looking at verse 16 and 17 kind of in companion, that, one expands on the other. And we were talking earlier also about how these texts all fit together so well. I love here what's going on is that Jesus is compares himself to the snake being lifted up. And certainly, yes, the cross is part of our salvation. No doubt about that. But do you think, in light of what we've talked about here with salvation and about even changing our perspective on the world, looking at the world with God's eyes, do you think it's possible that this lifting up might be about more than the cross? Not excluding it, but that it might be more than the cross in looking at all of Jesus' ministry and life?
I think, the question in some ways is rhetorical, Tom, because of course it is. I mean, I think that's the whole point. Like, it's the cross that allows us to understand and to verify all the things that Jesus taught and all the ways that he wanted us to be different in the world, living towards the kingdom that he came to proclaim. Not only proclaim, but he was willing to give his life for. And the kingdom isn't just about, getting to heaven. It's about the transformation of life here on earth. I often say that if some of what Jesus is teaching isn't about the transformation of our own selves and our own hearts, and therefore by proxy transformation of our communities and life on earth, then why all the parables?
Right.
You know, just the gospel is.
Just teach the doctrine. Teach us what to believe and get on.
He was born, he was crucified, died, and buried, and rose on the third day, and that's the only story.
Amen.
But instead, we've got all these parables that are about how are we going to live in the here and now? How are we going to be, as the hymn says, partners in Christ's service? How are we going to be ambassadors for that kingdom of God? And even when it's mysterious, and even when it's strange, like, what exactly does it mean to be born of water and spirit? Well, I mean, I think, is that baptism? Could be.
Yeah.
Probably is referring to it at some, but we don't baptize Nicodemus in the story.
No. You know, he's got it.
He could do it, but he doesn't. So we could ask what that is. You know, John's also the gospel where when Jesus is pierced in the side, like water is part of what, you know, it comes from his body, this mystical kind of reporting of water. I, you know, as someone that lives in the 21st century, I don't know exactly what to make of that. So there's a bit of mystery that's involved in it too, which is ultimately why, you know, truly following Jesus involves, you know, some faith. You got to step out there sometimes, even when you're doing your very best to live by the parables and the precepts that he taught. And I think we have to remember that every time we encounter these dialogues with Jesus. And, you know, one of the things that's unique about the Gospel of John, I mean, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do give us some dialogue, but John is full of these. Like you can almost teach a Bible study on the Gospel of John just tracing these conversations. Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus and Mary and Martha, Jesus and the woman at the well, Jesus and Pontius Pilate. Like, you can almost track through the Gospel these conversations, and they all are rich like this, but they all, you know, leave us with a little bit of mystery, a little bit of leap of faithness, if you will. Like, we still have to do our part if we're ever going to make sense of any of them.
Absolutely. That is so true. And I love that word, a little bit of faithness.
A little bit of faith. That's not really a word, but I think, you know, it takes a little bit.
Absolutely.
Takes a little bit.
It does, yeah.
What's interesting, too, here is that, not to belabor the point, but John, more than any other gospel, makes this big distinction between flesh and spirit.
Yeah.
It's a huge thing in Gospels, John. And John's gospel, excuse me, you know, and I think the place where I think that's interesting is verse 12. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? There's that distinction there between, you know, the kingdom of God on earth and maybe the kingdom of God in heaven there. But again, Jesus doesn't explain how that works. He simply just says it rhetorically, like, if I told you about how to live here, now you don't believe me. Why are you going to believe me about this being born from above,
this
or this water
and
spirit thing,
yeah,
or this thing that is to come? So, you know, again, it takes a little bit of interpretive jumping a little bit through a hoop or two. And, you know, it takes a little bit of belief to make all this make sense.
It does. And I love what you're talking about here in that mystery to it, and that Jesus talks in mystery. And that's one of the things I love about the Gospel of John, is that it is so full of the mystery. And I think sometimes mystery gets a bad rap, you know, that people think, mystery, you know, he's hiding something, it's secret. When I read John, I find it inspires me to go deeper. John inspires me to confront the doubts, to dig deeper into my own faith and self, and like you're saying, to open up to the Spirit to be transformed, to be born from above again and again and again.
Over and over again. And I think, you know, there's episodes, Jesus and Lazarus, John 11. You know, we're getting into the Easter season soon,
yep,
as we come through Lent. That's an Easter text. And, you know, there's so many questions in that text. And, you know, I think it's also just beautifully human. You know, and Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Because he knows that her brother Lazarus could have been healed by Jesus. She knows that he's a healer. So if you would have been here in time, this wouldn't have happened. Right? Which raises all sorts of questions about our transactional relationship with God. Like, And I talk about that constantly, that God is not a vending machine, that Jesus isn't just waiting at my beck and call to do everything I want to do, that I want Jesus to do. I teach a class on prayer every year to the Stephen ministers here. And part of the class on prayer is that when we ask God for something, God can say yes, no, or maybe. And the reasons why God says no are a mystery. But I'm here to tell you guys that the reasons why God says yes are also a mystery. We don't know. And that's the faith part, faith and mystery. Some people might say they're siblings. I'd say they're at least like first cousins.
At least.
Least. Like they're very, very closely aligned. And the embrace of some mystery in a world that wants to erase mystery, right, I think is actually good for the soul. Being able to say, I don't understand that, it's okay. I think that is a very faithful thing to do, particularly in a world that wants to predict snow 2 weeks before it comes. Our ancestors had no idea when it was going to snow. They knew it was cold in February, but they didn't know if a snowstorm was coming in 2 weeks. They were just chopping wood or whatever they did. And so our world tries to erase so much mystery. AI wants to answer every question that we have in less than a second. And yet, I think that having some mystery, some things that we can't explain, is actually pretty good for us. It reminds us that we're human and that we're not, little gods. We're just men and women doing our best.
We don't have to have it all figured out.
I hope not.
No.
Because I never will get there. One of my mentors was a guy named Jim, and he lived to be 98. He was an old retired pastor and Eastern North Carolina, and I asked him about 2 years or 3 years before he died if he'd preach one more sermon, and he did at the last church that I was at before I moved to Raleigh, and he couldn't stand, so he preached it sitting down because of neuropathy and different health things. And he quoted that great quote from Einstein, which was, the longer I've lived and the more I've learned, the more I feel like a man standing on a beach that's looking out on a vast ocean of mystery that I simply can't and don't understand. And I think that's right. Like the point of living life isn't to have all the answers. It's to be able to really live with the questions, even when we have no idea. No idea.
I love how you're pairing both somebody as smart as Einstein and all his certainty with the great mystery that he opens himself up to. And that might be a good lesson for us as we move forward to Lent and as we're moving into wrapping up our podcast today. It's just like you're teaching, just like Nicodemus was a man of faith. He knows who Jesus is. And at the same time, he has questions, he has doubts, and he brings those to Jesus and he lives with them. He's not condemned for it. So, maybe the lesson for us in journeying through Lent, that you've given us to take it to heart is to embrace both our faith, our certainty, things like the cross, God's love for us, who Jesus is, and at the same time that there is mystery, there's a lot for us to learn.
There's two sides of that coin. There really are, and we, forget that sometimes.
Absolutely.
We do, and we forget it at our own expense, I believe.
Absolutely.
So I just want everybody to sort of end on this, that when Nicodemus Perfect. Says, how can these things be, right? That's a question that we all ask and answer. That's a question that we all ask, excuse me. And even when Jesus's answers are elusive to us, remember that Jesus is still willing to hear the question and provide some answers. So, Tom, this has been great. I've really enjoyed it.
Thank you.
Talking about it, preparing, and I'm grateful to have spent this time with you and whoever's listening out there.
I am as well. Thank you very much, Christopher, and it's been a joy.